Let's bow in prayer. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Our Father, search us and know us. See if there be any evil way within us. And if there is, put our footsteps back again on the path to life everlasting. Especially help us to order our lives by your word and come under the full direction of your Holy Spirit in the way in which we love those who are nearest and dearest to us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, perhaps I'm stating the obvious by saying that marriage is, in a sense, in a rolling crisis in our culture, and probably has been for about the last 40 or 50 years. People seem to be thoroughly confused about the nature of marriage and the respective roles that each of us are meant to have as partners within it. I suppose that's come to the head, particularly over the last 15 or so years, as people have challenged the very definition of marriage itself, let alone its advisability. But whether people understand the seriousness of the crisis or not, the one thing that I am sure about is this, that the only way to stabilise our marriages and strengthen our marriages is to return to the book and to follow the prescriptions that we have in the book that call us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is quite clear as we read Scripture that the secret, as it were, to an effective marriage, if there be such a thing, is to actually come under the full control of the Holy Spirit so that both husband and wife, as it were, acknowledge a headship above themselves in Christ, who ministers to them through the Spirit. And so, just over this next half hour or so, we want to refresh ourselves in the teaching that God has given us that will enable us to do that. What it means to live, as it were, in union with Christ, independence, and under the control of the Holy Spirit, especially in the marriage relationship. Now, for those of you who may not be married, you still need to listen in because the principles that apply in the marriage relationship are pertinent to you as well in relationships in general. Somebody asked me the question, why are we not having a specific talk on the single life? And the reason is because it's all caught up in 5:21. You know, if you understand what it means to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, you have, as it were, the prescription for all relationships. What we're talking about here from 22 onwards is the specific application of that principle into a number of relationships which we have. And if you don't happen to be married, you will be either a parent or you will be a child, and you have those kind of relationships which you have to engage in. You will have work relationships that you'll have to engage in, and you'll be able to relate, as it were, to people in general, whether you fit into those specific relationships or not, through 5:21. So this is a message to everybody. It is, it doesn't leave anyone excluded. If you're feeling as though he hasn't spoken to me, I'm speaking directly to you. And we're speaking this morning specifically in the marriage relationship, but it does have significant bearing on the way that we relate to both men and women if we're of the other sex. So please, tune in. Now, I think the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians 5 is that the only way that we actually find out, or at least escape from, many of the problems that we encounter in marriage, in an individual sense, is through rediscovering the work of the Spirit, and specifically in what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in this passage, as he begins to deal with human life in a number of different spheres, that the starting point is renewal through reconciliation with Christ and experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, if you haven't reached that point, you need, as it were, to go back to start. You can't really live successfully in relationships with other people until you go to that starting point. Our culture doesn't realise that. It thinks that you can start somewhere else, usually in the self-help section of a bookstore. But you can't. And Paul is adamant about that, and particularly with relationship to marriage. And the reason he is because Paul makes it very clear that the problem is not lack of information. You walk into any bookstore, Christian or otherwise, and you will find an abundance of material on the subject of relationships and even on marriage. You know, just go to the personal relationship section and, you know, the literature and other things proliferates. We're literally drowning in information on relationships. We have marriage books. We have marriage CDs, marriage DVDs. We have, you know, marriage encounters, marriage conferences, marriage counsellors. We are inundated with information. But information by itself is not enough. That's Paul's point. You need to be a person who has come under the direction and the control of the Holy Spirit so that your life is being lived in conformity with his express will, which is laid down in Scripture. So until, you know, our lives become obedient to the Word and are directed by the Spirit, information is not enough. And hence my comment about, you know, the reading of books on the subject, even Christian books. You know, some of them are sort of very culturally tilted. And, you know, you can find reading Christian books at times can be a frustrating experience. That's why, you know, we need to come back to the Word and see specifically what the Word says, see what the principles are there, you know, or to be found in there. And as we explore those principles and apply those principles, we'll find an enormous amount of help. In fact, you'll be unable to play an effective role in life, Paul is saying, until you make this discovery, what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because this particular manifestation of the Spirit's presence in your life is the key. And Paul gives us, as it were, the most explicit reference to that state of being when he tells us in 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now notice it's a mutual submission. Be subject to one another. There's a mutuality there that we can't obscure and we dare not forget. Each person in one of these relationships that Paul is talking about has a mutual responsibility to the other people in that relationship. We have obligations to one another. You know, our culture's big on talking about rights. I would prefer to talk about mutual responsibilities. It's the Christian way to think about things. You know, we're inundated by people who want to protest their rights. Very few people talk about their responsibilities. But the Scriptures are calling us to exercise those responsibilities in being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, although the NIV translates it as a command, and I'm assuming that most of you have got some kind of Bible like that, you'll discover as you read the text that it's not actually an imperative. It's one of these five participles that follows the imperative of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it is a description of a manifestation of the Spirit's presence in your life. And this, as I said yesterday, seems to be the climactic statement of the presence, or at least the expression of the presence of the Spirit in your life. If the Spirit is present in your life, you'll have a submissive attitude or spirit towards other people. In other words, if you're filled and controlled by the Spirit, you will voluntarily subject yourself to others in the relationship which you have to them. Now, it's important to remember that submission does not refer to servility or weakness. It does not suggest inferiority or docility. None of those things. Submission is something quite different. It does not mean that you are the sort of person who is easily bossed about or pushed around. We need to, you know, eradicate those ideas from the notion of submission. Submission is something quite different, and we discover the meaning of submission when we realise that Jesus, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, voluntarily chose, for the sake of others, to follow a course of action in which he divested himself of his privileges to serve them, to submit himself to them. He forewent some of his rights that he had by virtue of his deity to do the will of the Father. And so his submission was from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. Remember when he was standing before Pilate? He had determined to follow the will of God, but he reminded Pilate that he could call upon legions of angels and crush him and anybody else who stood against him. But he voluntarily submitted to do what God had ordained. In every respect, he was equal to the Father. He saw it as his role to submit to the Father. And notice he was not dishonoured for doing so. We read in John chapter 12, in the 28th verse, that when Jesus submitted himself to the Father in dying for our sins, both he and the Father were glorified. So submission is not a sign of weakness. It is certainly not a sign of powerlessness, particularly in view of Christ's actions in submitting to the will of the Father. There was no loss of power there. Again, you know, we see this pattern of submission in the relationship between Christ and his church. And this is a very important thing I think we need to remind ourselves of. Paul says that human marriage actually points beyond itself to the great reality of Christ's love and his eternal union with his people. Marriage, he says, points to Christ and the church. It is a divine mystery. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that in our culture. Because one of the things that our culture is guilty of is profanity. And by profanity, I simply mean failing to see the true significance of things and treating them as though they're common or even base. You might have been to the odd marriage reception where, you know, it's been a non-Christian event. And often, you know, there's a little bit of jocularity and ribbing of people that takes place there. And often, you know, it's at the expense of marriage. And it's quite depressing. It's depressing because in any ceremony that's gone before it, no one's really addressed the issue of what marriage is. Incidentally, marriage is not what the Commonwealth, you know, believes it is, you know, a voluntary union entered into, terminable by, you know, 12 months of notice or separation. That's not marriage. The scripture is telling us that marriage, the meaning of marriage, is only discovered in the everlasting relationship that Christ has with his church. Verse 31, if you really want to know what a marriage is about, you need to go to the Bible. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, of course, the modern view of marriage is that it's essentially a partnership. And we're no longer referred to as husbands or wives, we're referred to as partners. And that's because people have got no idea about the mystery, what Paul calls here the mysterion, the revelation that's been revealed. They've got no idea of what marriage really means. And sadly, it's sometimes true of people in the church. For the most part, people think that marriage, you know, is just essentially about children, sex, companionship, maybe a cheaper way of living. It's a convenient kind of relationship. But if you press them, they will not often find some sort of divine sanction for marriage. They don't see its higher or spiritual significance. You know, in that sense, they're just like the woman of Samaria. When Jesus said to her, "Do you want some living water?" she thought he was referring to water in the well. She was guilty of profanity. She couldn't see the spiritual significance and the real virtue or value of what Jesus was saying. When he spoke to the Jews about, you know, pull down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, he was actually talking about the temple of his body. And the Jews didn't get it, because they couldn't see the spiritual significance of what was being said. They didn't understand Jesus when he referred to himself as the living bread that came down from heaven. They thought he was talking about loaves. And Paul reminds us here that marriage points beyond the earthly institution to a heavenly reality, namely Christ and the church. And so if we want to understand marriage, we need to understand this eternal and everlasting relationship. Relationship of Christ and his people, where Christ submits to them by giving himself to them and dying for them, caring for them, protecting them, and they in turn acknowledge him as Saviour and as Lord. So mutual submission can be seen even within the Godhead, and certainly between Christ and his own people. And that's why mutual submission is a fundamental principle in marriage. Marriage is a mystery that points beyond itself to these eternal realities. And that's the starting point for us considering our relationships as husbands and wives. Now, some of you may find this a little odd, but the Apostle Paul makes it clear when we turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And if you have your Bibles open, you might like to turn to that passage with me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. I assume referring to his, you know, sexual obligations, although it probably encompasses more than that. And then he goes on to say, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Notice how Paul is actually saying that there is a mutuality in marriage, and it covers every aspect of the marriage. Both partners in a marriage are to submit to one another by fulfilling one another's needs. You know, there can be no selfishness in marriage, no unthoughtfulness in marriage. There's always a due consideration to the needs of the other partner. So do you see what Paul's saying here? There is mutuality here, there is submission here, and the distinctive mark of the Christian life is given its supreme expression in the marriage relationship. is characteristic of the interpersonal, inter-Trinitarian relationships of the Godhead itself. Now, what does it mean to submit? Well, as you know, we discussed this yesterday. The word submit is made up essentially of two Greek words. The first word, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to line up or to get into order. And when both those words are put together, it means to line up under someone. In other words, it means to voluntarily recognise, you know, that you are in a relationship where you have to, as it were, fall into order. Now, people, you know, who are involved in special organisations, particularly, you know, the military and other places, they understand that when they're commissioned as officers. You know, they give their allegiance to the Queen. They make it very specific when they receive a commission that that's what they do. And that means that they are prepared to live in a new structure where they voluntarily forego certain of their rights and privileges that they would enjoy as a free citizen to subordinate those interests to the national interest, to the safety and the security of the nation. And in the same way, you know, when we enter into a marriage, we do something similar to our partners. We say we're going to submit to them. It's a mutual submission because Paul says submit to one another. So it's not just wives submitting to husbands, it's husbands also submitting to wives. That's what it means. Now note how submission works in this passage. It's stated in verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we read in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And this is why, you know, it's good to know the original languages that we find in the text of the scripture, because the word submit there, in reference to wives, actually isn't there. You won't find it in the text, because it's not there. It's implied from verse 21. And what Paul is doing here, as he considers marriage, as he considers the parent-child relationship, and as he considers the working relationships in which we're involved, and he considers the role of each person in those relationships, he is implying from verse 21 onwards that all of us have this duty of mutual submission. That's the point. So he doesn't have to repeat it as far as the wives are concerned. He said, you know, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. And then he goes on to speak about husbands and how husbands submit to their wives. And then how children submit to their parents, and then how parents submit to their children. Which probably sounds really weird, but that's exactly what Paul means. Then how employees submit to their masters, and then how their masters submit to their employees. Or their slaves in this particular case. And so this is a very important point. And I think that explains why the omission takes place here in verse 22 with reference to wives. Paul's just following out this general principle, and the first person who comes up for consideration in the marriage relationship is the wife. And so he doesn't even say submit, he just says wives as to your husbands. But in three verses he will pick up the responsibility of the husbands, and he means exactly the same. Husbands, this is how you will submit to your wives. In other words, Paul is pointing out that everybody has a duty to practice submission, not just the wives. For instance, in dealing with marriage, Paul reminds husbands that they have a responsibility to their wives which is patterned on submission, or at least on Christ and the submission of Christ. You say, well, how did Christ submit? He surrendered his life. Isn't the greatest act of submission when you actually don't have to give up your life that you actually put your life on the line? You know, that's why we award people, you know, the Victoria Cross. Because, you know, they put their life on the line for other people. We've had a number of, you know, signal displays of that in Australia over the last few years, where people in extraordinary acts of bravery have done just that. And we recognise that as submission to the needs of the group, which is why they received the award. And likewise, Christ submitted himself to others by dying for his people. And there is no greater act of submission than that. So when a husband gives up himself and his own interests in pursuing the interests of the wife, he's actually getting underneath her and carrying her burdens. That's the meaning of that word, hupotasso. Again, when we think of the family situation, children submit by obeying their parents. Parents submit to their children by nurturing them and training them and bringing them up in the fear of the Lord and administering a discipline that ensures that they reach that particular state. So if you don't see that Paul is calling upon everybody to submit here to others in the circle of relationships, then you've actually missed the point of what he's making in Ephesians 5. You really don't understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to look at the first responsibility that Paul outlines here, that of wives, we need to see some important introductory ideas. Notice what he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, as I've already pointed out, this word submit is not in the 22nd verse, not in the Greek at least. The idea is clearly implied from the 21st verse, where every believer is told to engage in this responsibility. And I think this points out to us in a very emphatic way that women are not being singled out as the only subject members of a family. And, you know, we need to hear that, particularly in reform circles, I think. I'm thinking here of Presbyterian ones. I can't speak, you know, of other denominations, because it's very easy in trying to resist feminism to go to the opposite extreme and miss some of the nuances in what Paul is actually saying. There is a sense in which all of us have to cloak ourselves in humility, as we're reminded in the devotion. And the humility that we show in one particular instance is here illustrated in the relationship of wives to their husband. The other thing I think that we need to note here is that wives are not called upon to be submissive to all other men as a class. You know, that idea sometimes pops up in the church, as though all women are in submission to men. And that's not what Paul is saying. In this particular text, he's saying a woman is meant to submit to her husband. It's in the context of the marriage that she's meant to submit. So in other words, the principal area of her expression of submission is husband and children. It's in the spheres of marriage and family where she offers up herself as a sacrifice for the welfare of others. And she does that not as a second-class citizen, but as a spiritual equal of the husband and as a joint heir of Christ. And her submission is in no sense a lowering of herself or a lowering of her status. It's something that she does following the pattern of Christ. A further thing I think we need to note is that Paul does not call upon the wife to obey the husband. You know, that's important. He could have used another word, a Greek word, hupakuo, which he does just a little later on when he tells children to obey their parents. But a wife is not in the same relationship within the family as a child to a parent. She is the husband's equal. She is his partner. And so he uses a different word, submit. It doesn't mean obey in the way in which he uses it with respect to children. And I think what he has in mind is that a wife will willingly support and encourage her husband in his best endeavours and in all his lawful intentions. Obviously, if he's planning to do something stupid, she can still remain submissive to him and tell him that she thinks that, you know, respectfully. I mean, you know, I have a particular job where I have responsibility for a lot of people, and because I'm relatively new, I go to my PA, who's been in the college for, you know, 6 or 7 years, and before I ever tried anything new, I say, "You've been around for a long time. Tell me, is this stupid or not?" And sometimes she'll say to me, "You know, I wouldn't do that." Why? Because you don't know the history in this institution. And if you did, you wouldn't do it. Or, "I know these particular people and that won't work." So I say, "Thank you very much. I'm the one who's got to make the decision, but I get all the advice and the wisdom before I make it." And, you know, her job, I suppose, would be defined as, you know, being submissive to the principal. But that's not the way it actually works on the ground level. You know, I constantly take advice from her and from other people before I make decisions. And it's the same in marriage. You know, imagine if your wife happens to be a chartered accountant and a financial analyst. And you're a marine biologist. You know, I mean, what would you know about money and finance? You know, if your wife gives you very strong counsel and urges you to do something that is financially responsible for the home, you'd be very foolish to ignore that advice, would you not? And so it doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat who never offers advice or counsel. I don't think that's what Paul has intended. And further, you know, the wife is not to be submissive in her husband doing something that would be financially ruinous or criminally, you know, negligent or downright disobedient. She has a duty at that point to warn him. And, you know, we see that in other occupations, whether you're in business or whether you're in the military or something. You know, a boss might not want to hear what his subordinate has to say, but the subordinate has the responsibility to say it in situations like that and where the consequences, if, you know, the leader is not happy with what they say, but they've done their duty and they can still remain submissive to them. And that's how the wife is. She serves her husband by being loyal to his best interests and by doing everything she can to support him in this. I mentioned just a moment ago that a wife is not really the same as a child in the sense that her duty is to submit rather than to obey. And I think if we confuse the two, we misunderstand what Paul has in mind. Paul uses that word obey in reference to slaves and in reference to children. He uses the word submit in terms of wives. In other words, what Paul is saying is there's a special relationship between the husband and the wife that in no way endangers the fact that the wife is a joint heir with Christ. She is his spiritual equal. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, we are all one, whether male or female, Greek or Jew, in Christ Jesus. She is most definitely not a slave that runs around after her husband satisfying his every whim. But marriage is a very deep, intimate partnership that is grounded in love and gentleness. And she is bound to a husband who is meant to love and care for her and to give himself up sacrificially for her, so that it would seem to be no big deal for her to do this in relationship to him. In fact, it's something that she would willingly want to do because of the way that she's been treated. After all, remember how Paul, or at least Moses tells us in the book of Genesis, that Adam treats his wife. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, she is so one with him, it would be unthinkable for him to treat her in an unequal way. And why does she do this? Why does she offer him submission? Because it's as unto the Lord. because the Lord has commanded it. When she submits to her husband, it's not because her husband demands it, it's because the Lord has actually commanded it. But, and this is important, I think, to note, her submission to her husband is not quite the same as her submission to the Lord. While husband and wife are both bondslaves of Christ, she is not the bondslave of her husband. And we need to remember that. You know, it's a relationship of king and queen. And queens aren't diminished by being in relationship with the king. Sometimes a husband might ask his wife to do something wrong or reckless. You know, is the wife supposed to follow her husband? No, her obedience or her submission is as unto the Lord. And at that point, you know, she should counsel her husband if he's going to do something, you know, that could bring the family into discredit or ruin or harm or significant disadvantage. And so wives are meant to be always responsible for the well-being of the marriage, the well-being of their husband. And that means that sometimes, you know, wives might need to speak to us and tell us that what we're doing should be reconsidered. And that's all part of being submissive. So I think what Paul's saying here is a wife who gives wise, prudent and timely advice are sometimes in contradiction to the advice that her husband might give on this subject, is still being a submissive wife, as long as she understands that it's their joint interests that need to be advanced. Now this leads us, of course, to consider the role of the husband in marriage. And the question is, how does the husband fulfil this command in 5:21? How does the husband actually submit to his wife? Well, we're told in verses 25 to 28 that the husband shows his submission to Christ and to his wife by loving her. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, the thing to remember here is that Paul is giving this command in the context of 5:21. And he's explaining now how we submit to our wives by truly loving them and giving ourselves to them. Now, the reason I mention that and labour this point is because it's very easy, given our cultural attitudes to being the head of something, to think that being the head does not involve a form of submission and self-giving. You know, people normally associate headship with complete authority and the ability to do whatever they like. That's the kind of twisted way in which we've thought about authority in our culture. But Paul has something completely different in mind, and his comments here are far more nuanced than just a bald reading of the text. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that the way that a husband acts as head in the relationship is not by ordering his wife around, but by loving her in a thoughtful, costly, and caring way. And the pattern he gives us is of the love that Christ poured out upon his people, the church. Christian husbands are meant to love our wives in that way. And that means that we actually put the interests of our spouse before ourselves. Now, of course, the sinful tendency in men is to do the exact opposite. Even Christian men can do this, which is why Paul is having to give us this instruction. I mean, why would he Why would he have to give us this instruction if our natural tendency was to act in a costly, generous and self-giving way to our wives? You know, Paul knows enough about the church to know that we constantly need to be reminded of these basic things. And unfortunately, some Christian men read these statements like, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, as though their wives should submit to them carte blanche in everything and that they should run around for them and do whatever they want. But what Paul is saying in these passages is, men, this is how you are to submit to your wives. You love them in the same costly way that Jesus loved the church. And Christ loved the church in an ultimate way by surrendering up his own personal rights, his privileges, his prerogatives, by dying for the church and restoring the church to God. So the idea that a husband can unilaterally throw his weight around in the family without consulting his wife or caring for his wife or feeling sympathy for his wife is alien to what Paul has in mind. If you think that a husband can act that way on the basis of this text, then you haven't understood the controlling idea in this text of mutual submission. So what Paul is saying here about how a husband submits to his wife is that he shows her tender love and care and he puts her interests before his own. He sacrifices himself for her. If Jesus, who is our teacher and Lord, actually washes the feet of his disciples and says, "You must do as I have done for you, and you will be blessed if you do it," then as Christian husbands, we need to set a different standard in our families. Headship always leads to service and love. And let me say that love is more than romantic feelings. It's more than involuntary attraction. You know, we often talk about love in that way in our culture. It's sort of Hollywood style of love, you know. I have fallen in love with the most wonderful woman. You know, she has fallen for this guy who's tall, dark and handsome. And when you fall, it's sort of involuntary. You can't help it. It just happens, you know. It's that strange chemistry when boy meets girl or whatever. But it's actually an involuntary action. And what Paul is talking about here is a voluntary action. It's a conscious decision. Jesus gave himself for the church. It was a choice of will. We know what a choice of will it was because we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in such a physical state, you know, that he is sweating as though he's bleeding to death in the garden. That's how much stress he was under as he was coming to a conscious determination that he would go through with this and that he would die and suffer crucifixion on a cross. He chose to die in order to guard and protect the purity of the church. And we understand what true love is, don't we, when we read 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm always sort of amused that people choose 1 Corinthians 13, especially non-Christians, to read at weddings, because they somehow or other think it talks about feelings. But when you look at it, it talks about action. You know, Paul says there, it protects, love protects. Love trusts. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. And what Jesus did in the upper room was he showed them the full extent of his love. How? By actions. In other words, the love that we're talking about here is not just an emotional response. I mean, it's wonderful if it is a strong emotional response that adds and strengthens the love that we're talking about. But it's essentially a love that's based in action, even when feelings are running low. And, you know, you know that we can't always promise to feel a certain way. And, you know, what we had for breakfast may make us feel unwell. Well, it didn't today, but, I mean, you know what I mean. You can eat something and you don't feel brilliant. Or you don't get enough sleep and you don't feel brilliant. Or you receive an emotional shock and that shock just counters any other feeling that you feel. And, you know, we need to be aware of the fact that we need to relate to people not on the basis of the way we feel, but we need to be making conscious decisions that show how much we care for them and value them, even if we're not feeling very well or we're not feeling, you know, fully rested and we're not feeling at our best. I once had to go and visit an elderly man. He happened to be a Presbyterian minister. He was in his 80s. And it was one of the saddest and most memorable visits that I've ever had. I knocked on the door and his wife opened the door. And I introduced myself to her. I mean, we were known very well. But I said hello to her and she knew me. And I said, you know, is your husband in? And she said, no, he's gone preaching up in Inverell. And I thought, oh, strange, he's in his mid-80s, so, you know. And I knew he didn't drive, so I thought, I wonder how he's got up to Inverell to preach. And then I started conversing with her, and suddenly a voice came out of a room, which was her husband. And he said, who is it at the front door? And I said, oh, you know, it's me. And he came out. And I said to the lady, not realising that there was something really wrong, I said, oh, I thought you were out. And he said, no, I've just been out the back. And I said, oh, I thought you'd gone out. And his wife interjected and said, he's out. He's gone preaching in Inverell. And I thought, help. And he said, no, look, dear, just sit down. You're not feeling well, etc. And I discovered that she'd had a very serious kidney illness and she was losing her mind. She also had a preliminary stage of Alzheimer's. And, you know, as the conversation went on, she didn't recognise her husband in the room. And it became apparent. And then she said something like, I don't know who he is, but I know my husband's gone out. And I just thought, it was like, you know, a dagger went into my heart at that point. I thought, you know, how would that poor man feel that the person with whom he's been married for the last 50-odd years would feel at that particular point? Like she didn't even recognise him. But he just treated her really tenderly, got her to sit down and, you know, dealt with it all. And, you know, in the days that followed before she died, that was the way he dealt with it. You see, you know, there are some situations that arise in life where it's very, very difficult. And love endures. Love perseveres. Love cares for those, even when, you know, the situation is really dire. And that's what he was doing as a Christian husband. And, you know, his way of treating his wife, I'd watched him over the previous, you know, 7 or 8 years, had been consistent with that all the way along. And that's the kind of love that we're called to show towards one another. Our calling as Christian leaders and as Christian husbands is to love our wives like that. And as we conclude, let me finish where I began. As husbands and wives, do we understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we realise that it leads us into a life of mutual submission to one another? Where a wife orients her life to the life of her husband and does everything she can to advance his welfare and interests, while remaining, you know, as a member of the family that makes its own distinctive contribution. And is the husband aware of the fact that his life is meant to be lived in relationship to his wife? In the same way that Christ lived for the church and gave himself up for the church and died for the church and spent his life and invested his life for the church. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about in a Christian marriage. That's the kind of love that binds husband and wife together. And that's why Christian marriage is so precious and such an attractive force in the world, because if husband and wife are relating to one another in that way, they're simply displaying in their own earthly lives that eternal love and union that Christ has with his own people. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, again, we place ourselves under your authority and especially the authority of your word. We pray that you would speak to us today. We ask our God that your word would expose all that is amiss within us, reveal our underlying attitudes, our patterns of conversation, the way we speak to one another. Father, if there are things that are amiss within us, we pray that your Spirit would search us and reveal those things to us and help us to make amends and to live a life of new obedience. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.